Philippians chapter 2, if I could get you to grab your Bibles and stand to your feet as we will read it together this morning. We are in part 2 of our message entitled The Greatest Hymn Ever, because this is an early church hymn, at least starting in verse 6 through verse 11. Our text this morning is verses 9 through 11. We will read starting in verse 1 to keep our focus of the context. So starting in chapter 2, Philippians verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In our text this morning, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we do just thank you for your word. Open it to us. What a great passage of scripture. A declaration that Jesus is greater than all, and that all knees will bow, all every tongue will confess to his lordship. Lord, we ask that we would do that now in our own lives and every day of our life until, Lord, we stand perfectly completed in your presence, that we would confess him as Lord and live as he is our Lord, bowing our knees, bowing our lives and our wills in submission to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. No doubt, this is the greatest hymn ever. What depth, what truth. Last week we started into the hymn. I had shared with you that I had posted on Facebook, did a little survey on hymns, and we got our top 12 last week, and that was fun. We are now in the second part of this hymn, and one thing we see in this hymn is a principle that is woven throughout Scripture, and that is that for a man to go up in God's kingdom, he must first go down. The way up is down. That's kind of a crazy thought. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 12. He says this, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's kind of odd. I mean, it's normal for us as Christians because we've heard it so much. We know it to be true. But if I want to exalt myself, well, then I'm going to be made low. But if I lower myself, if I go down, I will then be lifted up. The way up is down. The way down is up. That's how it is in God's kingdom. It's an odd thing. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, he writes in the book called Root of Righteousness. Most of you know him for his very, very famous book, The Pursuit of God. But he writes in the book Root of Righteousness this, it always strikes me. He says this quote, a real Christian is an odd number anyways. He feels superior love for one whom he's never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone whom he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be filled. Admits that he is wrong so that he can be declared right. Goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, and gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, he hears the inaudible, And he knows that which passes knowledge, end quote. I mean, that's good. And he has been known for, A.W. Tozer, the architect of the English language. He's just a master with words, and he says it so true. But he really sums up the gospel. And all of those things he says are all things that are true in Scripture. That's what we find. We find in verses 6 through 8, we find this downward spiraling of Jesus going from heaven in equality with God to humbling himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. He keeps going. The steps go farther down. It says, verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death. Not only that, but even the death of the cross. And we finished last week with that idea that the death of the cross was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. I mean, it was a brutal, ugly, horrific death, and it was a death that Jesus died, the worst way someone could die. Well, the story wasn't over. Even though the disciples thought it was over, as they were huddled together in the upper room, doors being locked, fretting, worrying, Judas had forsaken, he had left, he had gone off by this time and hung himself. But God had a different plan. God raised Christ from the dead. Christ appeared that first Easter morning there in that locked room with the disciples, and he simply said to them, "Peace be with you. Be of good cheer. I'm here. I'm alive. I've conquered the sin of mankind, the great Redeemer." And here in this hymn, we transition now from that beautiful truth to this simple phrase, therefore, verse 9. Because of what Jesus did in his humility, God did something for him. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name. Now, I want us to be very clear this morning that we are called to humble ourselves. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, we looked at this last week, but let's be reminded this morning. Jesus says this there to Peter and the apostles. He says in Matthew 16 verses 24 through 25, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of our Lord. It's a message he lived out. But when you lose your life, you will find life. Jesus lost his life, and God gave him new life. He rose from the dead. Notice it says, therefore God, and you can just stop there in verse 9. Therefore God, because of Jesus' humility and servant's heart, God did something. You know, it's always my business to humble myself, but it's always God's business to do the lifting up. It's never my business. It's never your business to lift ourselves up. That's God's business. We ought to keep that in God's hands. Never trying to take that onto ourselves. Never trying to do that ourselves, but let God be God. Let God do his work of exalting. That's his desire. That's his plan. The psalmist says this, Asaph writes in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He puts down one and he exalts another." This is what God does. Again, therefore God highly exalted him. As we look at Jesus, as we follow his example, we ought not never to worry about, when am I going to be lifted up? Obviously, we're not talking here about being lifted up in pride. We're not talking about being lifted up as something great. But as we will see, as we finish off this morning in verse 11, the exaltation of Jesus was for the main purpose of the glorification of the Father. That will always be why God will lift a person up. God will make a person special. Sometimes God will use a person in a special way. There are so many throughout history, throughout church history, that have been used in mighty ways. And always it's to bring God glory. When we forget that, when we miss that, when that's not our chief passion, we will quickly be brought down. Because just as fast as the Lord, as it says there, He can exalt one, He can put another down. And we need to always stay down on our knees with our face on the ground. And if God is going to lift us up for His purpose and for His glory, then so be it. It's not always the way man sees it. It's not lifted up before man. It's lifted up in His kingdom, doing His purpose, doing His will. It's a place that we all ought to long for. Lord, put me in a place where You are the most glorified in my life. That's my passion. See, that's someone that understands that Jesus is my Lord. Even to the point of saying, no matter what personal pain that might bring me, my chief passion is Your glory. And that's what we see in our Lord. That's the example that's left for us. James, he says this in James chapter 4, in verse 6. James always just speaks to me because he was the half-brother of Jesus. Here he is, being raised in the same house that Jesus was raised. Can you imagine? How many of you have older siblings? Maybe an older brother, an older sister. I grew up with an older sister. They always think they're right. I mean, my sister still to this day is always right. Just don't challenge her. They always think they're right. You imagine with Jesus, He was always right. I mean, there you are as James, being disciplined, being corrected. How many times was Jesus corrected? You know, in the Bible, I can only find one time where Jesus got in trouble. Jesus got in trouble when He was 12 years old because He stayed back in Jerusalem. And it was really His parents' fault because He was just in the temple dialoguing with the spiritual leaders of the day, with the scribes there, the scholars of the day. And He was reasoning with them as a 12-year-old. And His mom and dad forgot Him. And they thought, well, He must be with someone else. And they headed back to Galilee and they were in a caravan. And Jesus, they realized kind of halfway down the road, Jesus isn't here. They're freaking out. They go back. Mary's upset, probably more at herself, worried and scared and looking for Jesus. And she's like, Jesus, where you been? At my father's business. Where you been? You know, that's the only time He got in trouble. You imagine growing up like that. And this is James, you know. He didn't believe in Jesus. I mean, can you imagine your brother steps up, you know, when he's 30 years old and says, hey, by the way, I'm the Son of God and you need to follow me, you know, and if you want to follow me, you know, you need to pick up your cross. What? Jesus, what are you doing? And so James writes this in verse 6 of James 4. He says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He goes on there to say in verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. I love that. See, James just says this, listen, the proud is what God resists. It's the humble that God receives. Therefore, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and God, again, will lift you up. Peter says it this way, and he puts a little different spin on it in 1 Peter 5, 6. He says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. God will exalt. God will lift you up in God's time, in His way, for His purpose, for His glory. This is the challenge that we have in our own hearts, is simply to say, Lord, do whatever You want. Well, see, that's what it means to say, Lord. When you and I say, Lord, we're saying, Lord, do whatever You want. You're the Lord. And I'm here to do what? I'm here to serve. But, you know, to be honest, it makes it a lot simpler. You know, sometimes we complicate our faith. We complicate the Bible. We complicate Christianity. We complicate our relationship with the Lord greatly. He just says, serve. And let God deal with the rest. You just humble yourself. That's all you got to worry about. It's all you got to deal with. He says, if you want to be first in my kingdom, you must be the servant of all. A little Sunday school song comes back to my mind when I say that. You know, we want to be first in God's kingdom, we must be servants of all. I was reminded of a story about this baker that was a Christian guy, and his bakery was pumping, and the Lord was just blessing his business. And he decided, he said, I'm going to find the poorest children in our community. And so he sent out some people and did some research, and he found the 20th poorest kids. And he invited them all to come to his bakery one morning, and they all came, and he said, what I want to do for you is I want to give you each a loaf of bread every day. If you come here at this time every morning, there you can have a loaf of bread. And the kids were excited, and he said, okay, line up. And he brought out this basket with 20 loaves in it, and he set it before them. And he was a little shocked at how, you know, disrespectful the kids were, and they were pushing each other, and, you know, everyone was fighting over the biggest loaves as they were all different sized loaves. And, you know, the kids left, and, I mean, they didn't even say thank you or anything. But he noticed as the kids, the commotion began to, you know, go away, and the kids began to leave, and just one little girl, she walks over to the basket, and there's one, the smallest loaf of bread left, and she takes that, she holds it to her chest. She says, thank you so much to the baker. I was impressed by her. Well, the next day, the kids lined up, as he said, every day, do this, and the same thing happened. And the same result, and their girl was there waiting, and she came over, and she grabbed her smallest loaf, and she went home, and her mom cut it open, and lo and behold, there was money in it. And she said, sweetheart, the baker must have dropped some change in his dough when he was making the bread. And so go back and give this to the baker. And she goes back and says, sir, I think there's a mistake. There's money was found in the loaf. He says, sweetheart, there was no mistake. I was rewarding you for your servant's heart. You know, and that is just how it is. The last shall be first in God's kingdom. And that's what God's called us to be. I mean, if our Lord did it, how much more ought we to do it? And that's the example that's left. And, you know, God in His way, in His time, which are never our way, and certainly it's never our timetable, is it? He will exalt in due time. And that's what we see here in this passage, that it's God that lifts up. It's God that's the one that does the work. And so we move on then here in this verse to that next phrase. And here in verse 9 still, therefore God, okay, God's the one that does it, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. No greater name than the name of Jesus. Now, if you were a student of Scripture and you were to study out this passage and pick up some commentaries, you'd find out that there is somewhat of a controversy on what name is lifted higher. Is it the name of Jesus? Is it the name of the Lord? Is it some unknown name? And as scholars often do, they spend a lot of time and many words talking about things that probably in the end don't really matter. And I think that's a case in point here. The next verse says in verse 10, it's the name of Jesus. And then down in verse 11, it says the name Jesus Christ is Lord. And so whatever you think the name is, I want to just say that it's the name of Jesus. And Jesus Christ, He is Lord. Name in biblical times, as I've shared with you so often, represents the person. When you spoke of the name of Jesus, now, here's the argument. The argument is, well, the name Jesus was given to Jesus at his birth. And here God is highly exalted and given him a name. It doesn't necessarily say a new name, but if you would, he's changed the name. why the name Jesus was a common name. It was an average name. It was the name familiar names we have, John, you know, Steve, names that when you grew up, if you have a name like that, you were in class and there was always someone else with your name. And, I'm coaching a girls basketball team right now for my daughter, and I only have 7 girls on it, and I have 2 Ashleys. And it gets confusing when I'm yelling for Ashley to do something. And they're like, which one? Really, they don't listen to me anyway, so it doesn't matter. But, you know, that's how the name of Jesus was. It's just this name. But you see, when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, the name of Jesus took on a whole different meaning. The name of Jesus was the Son of God. This name, highly exalted, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And this is who Paul here is referring to as he quotes this hymn, that God has given him a name. There's no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 describes that clearly. And Peter says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given, and I love this, by which man must be saved. And there's that urgency, there's that must be saved. Man must be saved from his sin. There's no other name. And that name is Jesus. And if you look at the context of Acts 4, they're asking him, in what name did you heal this man? And they said, we healed him in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus. And Paul says, after the resurrection, that name took on great significance and new meaning. It's the name of Jesus. We know Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, note that phrase, no one can come to the Father except through me. There's only one way. There's not two ways. There's not three ways. There's not four names. There's not the name of Buddha. Abon was sharing first service how there in Nepal, which is true of a nation that is given over to Buddhism and Hinduism, that there are some 300 million gods. Now you think about that. I mean, if we were just to set up 300 million gods, how much property would that take? Like, I just wonder how they, obviously they can't worship all those gods. I mean, could you remember 300 million gods? Church, there are many religions out there. There are many so-called ways to God. There is only one way to God that leads to everlasting life in heaven, and it's through Jesus. People will say, you Christians are so narrow-minded, and you, they're right. They're right. We are. Jesus said the road to heaven is narrow and difficult, and few find it. We're not broad-minded. I don't want to be broad-minded. I want to know the truth and have that truth set me free. I don't want to go, I don't know. It's just kind of whatever. I want to know. I want to have confidence. And we are called to understand that the name of Jesus is to be lifted on high. It's a name that represents more than just a neat name, a wonderful thing. But this is the precious Savior of the world. And for you and I as Christians, it ought to be so dear to our hearts. That's why it drives me crazy when people use the name of Jesus Christ in vain. You know, I always wonder, why do you want to use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word? You know, when we have like our list of bad curse words, and to be honest, that's not at the top. There's other words that are up there. In fact, no doubt in our society, I mean, you could use that on you know, national TV, no problem. You can say Jesus Christ, but there's other words they can't say. And we are appalled by some words, but then there's times that even as Christians, I've heard that word used, Jesus Christ, in a way that it's a curse word. You know, when I coach and I'm a part of my kids, you know, athletics and things, you know, parents, they get crazy. And in fact, my wife says I need to retire from coaching because I can get a little crazy. You know, when you coach, you got to get in there and, you know, you're yelling and screaming and, you know, get back and play defense and, you know, and it gets heated. And I'm always amazed when I'm there and I hear someone and it's like a knife to my heart. And they just say, Jesus Christ. And I know they're not worshiping. And I'm broken and I want to, and at times I don't do this every time, maybe I should. I turn to him and say, oh, you know him too. Isn't he awesome? Yeah, just, you should see the stunned look. You want to stop someone in their tracks. They're like, what? They don't even know what you're talking about because they don't even know what they just said. It's a precious name. It's the name above all names. It's a name that is on each of our lives. Jesus' name is on your life. You're a Christian. Jesus Christ's name is on your life. Christian means little Christ, little Jesus. My life ought to live according to his glorious and wonderful name. Let's be careful that we don't use the name of Jesus in vain. Let's be careful that we don't use substitutes for his name as the church in vain. I think it's just so tragic. We just will substitute it. We'll make up different names. It's our Lord's name. It's our Lord's name. You know, I'm always surprised why people don't say when they are mad, Buddha! Muhammad! Should try it. That would be more fitting. Now, if there's any Muslims or Buddhists here this morning, they're going to get real mad at me. Well, that's how we feel when they use our Lord's name in vain. My son, he picked that up in our house. We taught him that. And my youngest, he had a few times I've heard him say it, you know, he's something happening. He goes, Buddha! I'm like, really? He just said that, didn't he? That's cool. I like that. That's awesome. I said, now when we go over to Nepal, don't say that, okay? Like that. The name of Jesus, boy, it ought to be so honored and lifted up in our life. It's a name above every name. And Paul says in verse 10 and 11, he says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here we come to that wonderful bowing of the knee, confession of the mouth, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that at the end of verse 11. It's the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus must be more than our friend. Jesus must be more than our Savior. He must be more than my ever-present help in time of need. We don't want to be what I would call a Christian who just calls out to the Lord when they're in need. A 911 Christian. You don't want to be a 911 Christian. You don't even want to be a 411 Christian, just looking for information. But a Christian who has knee bowed to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the only kind of Christian there is. Without lordship, we have nothing. Jesus made that so clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Would you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 7. I think it's important for us to be reminded of what Jesus said. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. When I read it, you follow along. Look for the word name. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, I usually wait until I hear no more pages. I like that sound, though, of pages. Glad you guys don't all have iPads. I like the pages. Verse 21. Not everyone who said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, and there's the key. That's who it is. He who does the will of my Father. Listen, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? And here's that phrase, in your name. So that name's important. Cast out demons in your name. Done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, church, it's not enough to say, Lord. It's not enough to say, I believe. James tells us the demons believe and tremble. It's not enough. But what is our calling is to bow our knee at the lordship of Jesus Christ. The word bow, it's to pay homage. It's someone that in reverence will bow in front of someone that's greater than them. Jesus isn't my equal. He's my Lord. And we bow the knee. You well know that we have an opportunity to bow the knee now or to bow the knee later. To confess now his lordship in my life. To agree. The word confess, it is. It's to assent to something. It's to agree with something. It's not just to say something. It's not just, he's Lord. I agree he's Lord. We use the phrase, make him the Lord of your life. It's probably not really the best choice of words biblically, because he already is the Lord. But accept him as the Lord of your life. Let him come in and be God in your life. Submit yourself to his lordship. And it's so important, church, that we fully understand what we're reading there in Philippians and understanding what Jesus is saying. Listen, it's he who does the will of my Father in heaven, which means that he submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, believers have bowed. If you're a believer today, you have bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to face a judgment, but it's a different judgment than those that haven't bowed. In fact, under the category of believers, we have the verse for us, the phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before the Lord. We're all going to kneel before the Lord. He says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's going to happen. It says in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, it says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is speaking of Christians. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, and there's our quotation, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. Now you realize that this quotation, notice he says, as it is written here, is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. It's out of Isaiah chapter 45 in the second part of verse 23. Again, Isaiah 45, verse 23. I'll just read it to us. He says there, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. That's where we get the phrase. That's where that phrase came from. Obviously, it's speaking of Yahweh. Again, it's speaking of God the Father. And so we have this, again, idea here and concept of Jesus' deity when it's spoken here in Philippians or there in Romans chapter 14. Listen, every knee will bow. You and I in that day, because we've already bowed the knee to the Lord in our lives here on earth, we will bow in that day, and he's going to reward us there for the things that we've done in the body. But you see, the unbelievers aren't so. If you go back to Philippians with me, you'll note what it says. Turn back there to Philippians if you're not already there and look at verse 10. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Now let's pause for a minute. In heaven, who's in heaven? Well, redeemed saints. Those that have believed in Christ are in heaven. So they're going to bow. Of course they're going to bow. They've already bowed. Well, there's holy angels. Well, they're bowing constantly. So those in heaven, they'll all bow. Everyone in heaven's going to bow. That's a no-brainer. On earth, every single person on earth, atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Gnostic, animist, keep going. Every single human being will come to that place and bow their knee and confess Jesus' lordship. But for those that wait until the day of judgment, it will be too late to be saved. This is a heavy thought. Now wait, it goes deeper, literally deeper. It says beneath the earth, speaking about hell itself. Every knee will bow. Think about this. Every single demon and every single person that will spend an eternity separated from God in hell will bow their knee and confess. Do you think about the regret? The regret that hell will have, because they won't say, "I don't believe." They will say, "We do believe. We know it to be true." But they did not in this life bow their knee. They will spend an eternity separated from God in hell. This is the reality, church, that we don't like to talk about. We don't like to face hell. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Let's read the end of the story. Revelation chapter 20. It's the unbelieving world. What is the end for unbelievers? Well, it's not a party in hell. It's not a hot party. It is an eternity separated from God, where Jesus said, where the worm never dies, where the flame is not quenched. Verse 11 of chapter 20 of Revelation. It says this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away." Last week we talked about, out of Hebrews, how he would fold it up like a cloak, like a garment. This is where we see that. There's nowhere to hide. "And there was found no place for them." Verse 12: "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one," note that, "each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." This is the reality and the destiny of those who will not bow their knee now. Listen, just because they confess Jesus then, and they will, they will confess him, whether they like it or not. They will bow the knee and confess him. He is indeed the Lord, but there is no hope for salvation. Church, this is why we are so zealous for evangelization of mankind. This is why. People ask me, why are you guys so focused on missions? And I always say, we're not necessarily focused on missions, we're focused on evangelization. In fact, the Bible never uses the word missions. And so we are focused on evangelizing because that's why we are here. And I know you guys know that. We've gone over that. You know the scriptures. I mean, we are here. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. When we started this section in Philippians, which really starts in chapter 1, verse 27, we talked about that ambassadorship. We're ambassadors of Jesus. That's what we're called to, is be witnesses. What lights a fire under us to be witnesses? What might wake us up from somewhat of our apathy of not being witnesses? The reality of hell. I mean, you can't say, I love people. You can't say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself, but I don't care if they burn in hell. You can't do it. The very fact of loving God and wanting God's heart and loving our neighbor as ourself is the very fact of evangelizing the world. Now, here's the stark reality. That there are right now multitudes of languages. It says every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to realize that it's not only every person will, but every nation will. Every people and tongue and tribe and nation will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. There are too many nations today that don't presently have a gospel witness for me to sleep sound at night saying, I don't care. Saying, so what? There must be a burden within our hearts. That's why, as the body of Christ, we are so zealous for evangelization, not only of our own nation, but of the world. Listen, today there is half the world that has never heard the name of Jesus. There's millions of cities in this world that do not have a gospel witness in them. It's crazy to think about. People are waking up right now because, you know, there's a different time zone. People are waking up right now in a Muslim country, in a Hindu country, in a Buddhist country, in a communist country, and they have never heard of the name of Jesus. And as I read my Bible, they're going to bow their knee and it's going to be too late. Well, I can like that or not. Doesn't matter. I don't tell the Lord how to be the Lord. I just say I'm here to serve. That's why we're so passionate about missions. It's not that, you know, we've got some passion to go out and, you know, explore the world, check it out. But we have a passion for God's heart. And hell is what drives me and moves me. And causes me to say, Lord, we must go. We must. And that burden to be placed upon us. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He starts a verse like this. I think it's chapter 9, verse 16 or 15 or 16. He says, necessity is laid upon me. I read that, I'm like, whoa. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, I want to be honest with you, that's not where I am. There's a lot of apathy in my heart. But that's where I need to be. That's where we should be. And that's simply because Paul saw hell is real. Now, you can say, I don't like hell. Well, you join the club. I don't like it. I don't believe God likes it. That's why he sent his son to die. There is no other way to heaven but Jesus. And I know that. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, Lord, if there's any other way, let's do it. Let this cup pass from me right before the cross. He said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. There's only one way. And that way is only found through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrected body of our Lord and Savior, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether they're in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. And we, church, have been so blessed. That's what Paul's doing. He's talking to the Philippians. He's calling on them to be united. What is the theme of the book? Of the book of Philippians, and you can just turn back over there with me to Philippians 2, but the theme of the book is what? Chapter 1, verse 5. That we are in fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The theme of the book is a partnership in the gospel, and all the other verses, they just tie right into that. And this is what Paul's saying. He's calling for them to be unified. Remember, it was in chapter 1, verse 27, where the section that we're looking at now starts, and he gets in really to the main bulk of it. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or I'm absent, I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He goes on to say, not terrified in any way by your adversary. He goes on to talk to them about their suffering. And then in chapter 2, he starts with this idea of unity. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship, be of one mind, one heart, working together. This is the idea. And not considering your own needs, your own comforts, but considering the needs of others better than yourself. Having the mind which was also in Christ, who being God, became man. And he went down, down, down from heaven, down not only to humanity, down to a servant, down to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And it is that model, that mindset, chapter 2, verse 5, that we're to have. We're to follow. That's what Paul is saying. This is Paul's whole life is lived for the glory of God and for the evangelization, which is going to bring the glory of God of the world. And that's what he lived for. It was his passion, because he realized that hell is a real place. And I know this is a heavy message, but this is the text that's in front of us. And church, we can celebrate today that we're not going to hell. I mean, we can leave today, maybe with necessity laid upon us, but we can leave today with joy filling our hearts. We're going to heaven because we've bowed that knee. Have you bowed that knee? You want to make sure this morning that you've bowed the knee. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you bowed the knee. Jesus doesn't say, and everyone that attended church, he says, everyone that bowed the knee. Bowed the knee doesn't literally mean I got on my knees. Now I'm going to heaven. Because you could just fall down and do that. But what it means is that I am in submission to his lordship over my life. And I've confessed that and I agree with that. And the decisions I make in my life are based upon his lordship, based upon his truth, based upon who he is, based upon his word. It's so powerful when you think about it. And then listen to how he closes it there in verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And listen to what he says. This is awesome, church, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation always will bring God glory. When we talk about God lifting us up, we're talking about God empowering us to be a bold witness. We lose our life and we find life in him. We humble ourselves and he exalts us. He begins to use us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount this. He said, let your good works be seen before men, that they would glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine among men. They'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what it means to be lifted up. It's that shining. It's Christ in me. It's him living through me. And the end of a life that is exalted by the Lord is a life that brings God glory. Not a life that is self-exalting, but it's God exalting. That's why it takes humility. That's why it takes a servant's heart. And this is the place where you find what you were created for. When God is being glorified in your life, when God's being magnified in your life, when he's being lifted up, when he's being exalted, that's what it's about. And as we are his ambassadors, whether that is here in Yorba Linda or in the next city over, in your own neighborhood or halfway around the world, that's up to the lordship of Christ. But we are to submit and to follow and to honor him and to just say, God, my life isn't mine, it's yours. I'm going to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, I need to pick up my cross and follow him. Lose my life so I can find it. Did you hear that? So you could find it. Not lose your life so you can be miserable and burdened and always feeling guilty. That's not what we're talking about. But you could find life. Listen, when you are God's vessel to lead someone to Christ, you have found life. And those of you that have done that or engaged in that, you know that. Those of you that have never experienced it, we invite you to come. Come and just surrender your life before Him and let Him be glorified in you. Because that's when you're weak, well, His strength is made perfect. That's when you lose your life. That's when you find life. That's when you give up to gain. You become poor to become rich. That's what happens when you meet Him. And it's not I who lives, Paul said, but it's Christ who lives in me. It's not my power. It's not my words. It's Him. And when it's Him, it's fun. It's powerful. It lasts. It works. It's real. And so once again, we find ourselves at the end of this hymn just saying, God, just do whatever you want to do in me and through me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. What a great reminder, Lord. What a great encouragement and just a stirring in our hearts to be what you've called us to be. To know you and to love you and to serve you. And Father, we just pray that God, you would just be glorified through our lives. In our lives, that you would save, Lord, anyone amongst us this morning who doesn't know you. And God, that you would just help us to bow those knees properly and confess with great honesty and integrity your Lordship for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand as we close in a song? If you need prayer this morning, we've got some of our prayer leaders up front. We want to encourage you to come on up and get prayer. If you have any questions about salvation, certainly you can ask them. You could ask me. Remind you that we have a barbecue. Why don't we stick around today in fellowship? Lord, bless you this week and just fill you as His ambassador. God bless you guys.